Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Exodus, which is really a book of redemption. And we've been seeing that as we've been going through this. We're going to look at how to treat one another. Gets into some real practical things, although some of the things that they will be dealing with, you'll find that our society doesn't deal so much with that, but you can relate it to certain aspects of our society. But we have Moses is now with the people there. They're on the plain there of Ziv, right below Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. We had mentioned in verses 8 to 11, you find that he talks about the Sabbath rest, or the six in one, 6 days work, rest one day. And it is carried really throughout the Old Testament. You find that constantly. And it's for the benefit of the individual. It's to rejuvenate them. They're working hard for 6 days, and then they take a break the seventh day. And they revitalize, rejuvenate to get going again, and at the same time they can enjoy the fruit of their labors. And you'll find in the New Testament the Pharisees were constantly condemning Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. They had made the Sabbath a burden instead of a blessing. And you find that Jesus said that the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Sabbath is to benefit man, not man to be under the burden of the Sabbath. And so Jesus really was seeking to clear that up. But it really, they didn't understand that. And so they held to their guns. And obviously, you know, they were just seeking to accuse and condemn Jesus. And ultimately, they put him on the cross. But that was God's predetermined plan. And Jesus died for our sins. And there's really the ultimate and the culmination of the redemption, Jesus going to the cross. But we're going to continue on in the commandments. And you think, well, the commandments, Bill, they're interesting, but we don't find our righteousness through the commandments. That's true. Because the commandments are spiritual. They're not just black and white. They're not just do this and you live, which the Bible does say that. But they really reveal the character and the nature of God. And they're really to hold society in check so that we don't just implode, that we don't self-destruct. And so the commandments are like boundaries, you know, that will keep man in check. And pretty much like traffic laws, if we didn't have traffic laws, they don't necessarily make good drivers better, but they keep bad drivers from getting worse. And it could be chaotic if you didn't have laws of the road. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments, we look at them as being spiritual. And when Jesus talked about adultery, he said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, the act of adultery. But I say to you, if you lust in your heart, you're guilty. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, the act of murder, premeditated murder, which we'll deal with tonight. But I say to you, if you hate in your heart, you're guilty. So you see, it was really spiritual, and we find that none of us can keep the commands perfectly. We're all guilty. And the commandments were to be a schoolmaster to drive us to the grace of God and the mercy of God, that we might be saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, a gift of God. But it does. The commandments are good. There's something that doesn't make us righteous, but we do as Christians, as believers, as a society, we look to these to preserve society, and you'll see that as we go on. And so he goes on, and he says in verse 12, we've gotten through the commandments that deal with man's relationship with God. We dealt with those. Have no other gods beside me. Make no graven images. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And remember to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, honor God on that day. Worship him. Now he comes into, and all those relate with man's relationship with God. Now he's going to deal with the other six, man's relationship with man. He starts out with our vertical relationship, because if that's right, then the horizontal will be right. But if it's out of whack vertically, we're going to have a hard time getting along with one another. But nonetheless, he goes on and he says in verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now we know that as we go on, we find that there's a promise that your days may be long upon the earth, where God gives a blessing to children that honor their mother and father, that those children may live long on the earth. But you see, as the family goes, so society goes. Society is interlinked with the family. And if the family disintegrates, the society will disintegrate. And so in the home, we find that there's a teaching. The father and mother are teaching the children, teaching them respect, teaching them honor, teaching them duty to authority. First of all, to their mother and father, and then to society as a whole and to the government. That's why if the home is decimated, so you'll find that there will be anarchy in society. He goes on, verse 13, you shall not murder. That's premeditated murder. Now, you see, life is sacred. God sees it as sacred. Remember in Genesis, man was made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so life is very sacred. It's not to be taken for granted. Now, when he talks about thou shalt not commit murder or thou shalt not murder, it includes suicide, self-murder, because we find that that is a great temptation when stress comes upon people. And I know there are probably people here tonight that have thought about that, contemplated that. But you see, you don't want to do that. It doesn't solve anything. It just makes things worse. I mean, for you to break that commandment and the next thing you know to face God, that's no solution. I had about five fathers, and one of the fellows that my mom was going out with, she kind of dumped him, and this fella committed suicide. And I just thought, you know, it's interesting. This fella commits suicide, and I suspect if he went on a few days, a week or two or a month, he would have gotten over it. He probably would have looked back, and if he had just thought the thought, maybe planned to do that and then didn't do it and looked back, and would probably go, wow, boy, I'm sure glad he didn't do that. But he did that. You see, and once that self-murder is accomplished, it can't be reversed. Then we face the Lord. But you see, there is a penalty for murder, it says there, for a person that premeditates and commits murder. And that is death. In fact, you have that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. If a man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, capital punishment directly from God. Because what you're doing is you're destroying the image of God that is within a person. And so the penalty of that is death, is capital punishment according to God. And you see, this really reveals God's view of human life. Human life is sacred. And so that's why I think it's so important, you know, when they're tearing down the Ten Commandments from our schools, you know, they're trying to get the Bible out of any semblance of society. It is the very worst thing that we can do. Because this is showing how God looks at society and how God looks at man, and things that are so important to God, they need to be important to us. He goes on, you shall not commit adultery. So here, now marriage, how God sees it, he sees that as sacred as well. And to protect the sanctity of the home, the sanctity of the family unit and marriage, he says not to commit adultery. Oh, there's so much that's said about adultery. You find it all throughout the Bible. Read Proverbs. I would suggest you read Proverbs, at least a proverb every day. You know, there's 31 Proverbs, and it covers a whole month. So every day of the month, you know, read a proverb. And the proverb says a lot about adultery. In fact, Proverbs 22:14, just one verse, it says, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Cursed of the Lord. Oh, aren't we glad that our past is wiped clean? But you certainly don't want to now, in this new life you have in Christ, go revert back to the past and start doing all over again those sins of the flesh and that promiscuous lifestyle and committing adultery. And unfortunately, I know Christians that have done that. They've lost their family. They've lost their faith. They're just going fast and furious down, down, down. And it's just a sad, sad thing. And so here, the sanctity of the home, not committing adultery. And then it says, you shall not steal, verse 15. Now, another thing in society, ownership of private property. Oh, very important. And private property, it gave stability to society. So what you own, what you earned was your own. And you see, if that's not honored, then anarchy, then murder takes place. You see, you find it in the New Testament where Ahab, that king, that horrible king, and Jezebel, Naboth had a vineyard right next to his, and Ahab wanted that vineyard. So what did he do? Him and his wife conspired to accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. And they had him killed and they took what was his. What a horrible thing to do. But people don't necessarily commit murder that way. Bernie Madoff, he did a multi-billion dollar Ponzi scheme, and the aftermath of that are people who are at retirement age in their 70s and older who had depended upon all that money for retirement. It's totally gone. He stole from them. Oh, he's in prison, yes, but he brags about what he did. It's interesting. But you see, that's what the Lord tells us. Don't do these things, the commandments. You know, it preserves society. One of the things that you'll note is in these pagan cultures, they glorified so many of these things God is saying don't do. They glorified murder and adultery. They glorified stealing. Stealing was common in these pagan societies. In fact, in ancient Sparta, getting caught, not stealing, was reprehensible. If you got caught for stealing, that was reprehensible. Oh, man, you got caught. Oh, you're, you know, down with you. If you got away with it, yeah, kind of thing. That's how perverse it was back then. But then he goes on. It says in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now here, the ruin of the legal system is pointed out here. You see, the scourge of society would be to bear false witness, to give a false testimony. Maybe somebody paid you off. Maybe somebody threatened your life. Or maybe you want to get off the hook, so you bear false witness. There is a law that predates the Mosaic law. It's called the Law of Hammurabi. And in that law, it said, if a false accuser in a capital crime would give false testimony, then that false accuser would receive the death penalty. Boy, that would really straighten people up, wouldn't it? If they would have a penalty that would come against them that would equal the penalty of that person that is being falsely accused, then you'd find there would not be as many false accusers. And so really that goes to the core of our legal system. So you see all these laws that he's giving are laws that will preserve society. And then he goes on, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So now he talks about coveting. Remember when Paul said he was blameless according to the law? And then when he realized the law was spiritual, coveting, doing something in your heart, is breaking the law of God? Then he said, wow, when I realized that, I found I was guilty. I find that there was all sorts of coveting in my life. But you see, here is the law. And this law is given to protect the heart. It's to protect our attitude. You see, it's not just a thing where you sit on your porch and ogle your neighbor's wife, you know, and just imagine in these vain imaginings and all that. Or not just sit on your porch and look at all the nice furnishings that your neighbor has or the nice car they're driving and just in your heart go over these things and over that. You see, what the Bible is getting at the heart attitude. And that was so unique in the society of laws, because there were laws in the different cultures, but only in the Bible did it not only condemn the action, but it also dealt with the thought life. You see what a person is thinking, that their attitude, what's going on in their heart. And you might say this is an addendum or a footnote to the eighth commandment about stealing. You know, thou shalt not steal. Because coveting, when you covet something and you look at it and you long for it and you want it, it's really just the root or the seed of thievery, from where thievery grows. So if you're coveting something your neighbor has, that's developing in your heart and it's giving you an attitude and a desire to go and get that thing. And so that's why the attitude that would incite the action is condemned. God says, don't do it. You see, the Bible says God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And sin begins in the thought life. As a man thinks, so is he. It begins in the thought life. That's why the Bible says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why it's very important to read like Proverbs and in the Word of God, because you're filling your mind, you're filling your heart with the things of God. And those begin to dominate your thought life instead of those thoughts that creep in, those evil thoughts, you know, from the old life or from things you're seeing or viewing or reading, and it's all around us. And so that is really the antidote to, you know, the thought life, where we think upon the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Because out of that thought life, if you just let the mind wander, will grow evil desires and it'll produce sinful actions. So take heed of that. And so another thing I think is important to think about, because you can't see coveting. You can't see envy. And I have to say we're all guilty in some degree or another. Somebody has something more than we have, whether it be looks or whether it be possessions or whether it be career or whatever it might be. You know, there is that attitude, that subtle thing of why do they have it and I don't? And you see, one of the psychological detriments or things that coveting does, psychologically, it degrades you as a person. Remember, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and when God made you, He threw away the mold. And that's an important thing to realize, because coveting will degrade you as a person. It lessens your legitimate achievements. All of us have achievements. You see, and when you covet what somebody else has achieved or has, it lessens what you have. And it distracts you from what is of value. Your life in Christ, your home life, your church life, your family, the job that God has given you. I mean, just go down the line and list the different blessings that God has given you uniquely, that nobody else has, like your thumbprint, you know, your fingerprint, your DNA. No one is like you. But you see, when you covet someone else's DNA, thumbprint, what they have, it diminishes respect that you have for property and the possessions of others, because you want what they have. And you're not going, wow, you are blessed. Praise God for your blessings upon you. And it leads you to this attitude of theft, attitude of adultery, attitude of murder. And it'll bring despair into your life. It'll bring feelings of futility because you want what you can't have. And what a horrible place to live in. You see, and he lays it out there not to condemn us, but that we might be whole and we might be healthy, you know, psychologically and spiritually, body, soul, and spirit. God knows what those kind of things will do to us. You see, when Jesus gave the commands, it's very important because the things that we're talking about, they're all negatives. And it's like you think, well, boy, is the Bible just a bunch of negatives, a bunch of don'ts? No. No, when Jesus was asked the greatest commands, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, he puts it all in the positive for, you know, love. When we love, it's fulfilled the law. So you see, it's summed up in the positive commandments. And so, yeah, we might have trouble with some of these in the negative, but if we put our focus on loving the Lord, remember the first four commandments are the vertical, loving him, you know, more and more, and then horizontal with one another, loving one another. It takes care of the rest. You see, if I love you and you love me, we're not going to covet what each other has. We're going to go, wow, praise the Lord. We're going to rejoice with what we have. So that's what he's laying out, and that's what he's giving out here. Then in verse 18, it says, and all the people perceived the thunder. Now remember, Moses is on the mount. They're down below, the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now, God did that to test him, and God does it, whatever in our life, to test us. And he did that to them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and boy, did they have the fear of the Lord upon them. You see, it's very wise to hate what God hates and love what God loves. The Bible says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. At this point, God was shaking them up. And God wanting that sense of the fear of God, which is really wisdom for life, to stay with them. Now, it doesn't, but that's what God wants to accomplish in their life. And that's what Moses is saying. The Bible tells us, Psalm 86:11, teach me thy ways, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You see, we need to pray over and over, God, give me a renewed sense of fear for you. Now, this was pretty dramatic, pretty awesome here. And I think sometimes we need a little bit of a shaking in our life to have us recognize and depend upon the Lord and fear him that much more. You see, and I'm not saying God is going to terrify us, you know, that at 30,000 feet, all of a sudden the plane falls to 20,000 feet. Yeah, that's going to scare a lot of people. Sure, a lot of people will cry out. Now, that's not necessarily a fear of the Lord. You got to take it into context. You see, that's flying in an airplane and just dropping down. That's just pure fear, pure terror. But here is a sense of God. These people are connected to God. And that's what we see. We are connected with God. And so there's a healthy fear of the Lord, not a terror in this life. You see, and so there's a big difference there. And we covet that sense of fear in not pleasing God. And when we go astray and we have no fear that we're violating the will of God for our life, you know, and if we don't fear then, that we need a good healthy dose of the fear of God that we might get back on track. Well, he goes on, verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or of gold, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. You shall make an altar of earth.'" So he's basically repeating what he already said. And remember, the Bible talks about those who make gods of silver and gold or iron and wood and stone. They make them, and they make them like themselves. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Feet, but they cannot walk. And those who worship them will become like them. And God says, don't make any gods, because we will always make a god less than us. Isn't that interesting? We make gods less than us, and they can't direct our life, but God has made us in His image. He's made us. And so we need to respond to Him, our Maker. And that's simply what he's saying. He's saying, don't get that confused. And then he said, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it in your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stone, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So an earthen altar, or if make it out of earth, or if you're going to make it out of stone, just pile the stones up, and I don't want you to go up, and I don't want to see your legs. I don't want to see any part of your body, you know, as you go up there, you know, as you have your robe on. And so really what God is saying, God desires our worship to be natural and to be modest. God loves modesty. God doesn't want us to flash ourselves. He doesn't want us to be bombastic and almost undignified. You see, not drawing attention away from God, drawing attention away from Him by what facilitates worship and the facilitators of worship. He wants it plain. He wants it simple. He doesn't want it extravagant. He doesn't want it gaudy. He doesn't want something that is going to diminish the person of God in the eyes of people, because man has gone through a lot of spiritual aerobics to kind of incite this people in kind of a fleshly way. He doesn't want the place or the person to draw attention away from God. I think that's important for us. Just as God is spirit and He seeks spiritual worship, we are spiritual people and we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're not to have images, as He already said, as we, you know, we've gone through this chapter, and as He goes into this building the altar, He talks about these images, these drawings, these etchings, these idols. He doesn't want those to help us to worship, because they really become a hindrance to true spiritual worship. He wants our total focus and our total devotion upon Him. No light shows, no strobe lights, no smoke machines, nothing to excite our emotions, nothing to fan our carnality. We're carnal enough as it is. And God is saying, I don't want you to fan that and to make even more carnal. I'm leading you away from carnality to spirituality. That's the goal. That's important. Nothing fancy. Nothing fancy that shows the skill of the artisan with what facilitates worship on the altar, as he says, you know, or anything else. Nor your dress. I don't want your dress. I don't want your actions of the leader that makes people talk, wow, did you see that person? You know, did you see what they did? Wow, they're great. Wow, they're wonderful. All of a sudden, you're talking about man. You're talking about the place. I know we have a nice place here, and we didn't make it that people might praise the place. You know, people are telling us that all the time. You know, but it's funny, it doesn't affect me in a prideful way. I just go, well, praise the Lord. God's the one that has done it. But you have to remember, facilities are to facilitate worship. That's the idea of them. And so basically, that's what God is talking about. Now, later on, when they build the tabernacle and the temple, man, it's extravagant. It's awesome. And when we get there, we'll look at that. But the point being, God is starting out, when we begin to worship Him, He wants it simple, He wants it natural, He wants it modest. He doesn't want anything inappropriate, anything undignified, nothing that will reflect, take away from the holiness of God. That's what He's laying out. Chapter 21, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Now, the ordinances or the judgments your Bible might have. Now, remember when Moses, Jethro, his father-in-law, encouraged him to appoint 70 judges. And so now, remember, he has those 70 judges. Now, he's going to say, these are the ordinances, these are the rules, the standards whereby I want you to judge the people. Because Jethro said, well, let the 70 judge the small matters, and then you could deal with the greater issues, and that way the people aren't going to wear you down, you know, if you're judging from morning till night. And so Moses said that's a good idea. So now he's going to lay out the standards by which they will rule the people. He said, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Now, the idea of buying slavery. Now, you have to realize that you couldn't get a loan for a payment that you had to make. Maybe you owed some money. But you could have indentured servanthood. In other words, you could pay off that loan or pay off that payment by serving or being a servant to that individual. So that's really what they're saying. Now, if you have a mortgage, you're really a slave to the bank. That's what you are. I mean, you don't have to go and check with the bank, but you do have to send in your payment every month. So in a sense, you're a servant to the lender. But in that culture, you couldn't be borrowing money to pay off your loan. What you would do is you'd go directly to that person, you'd owe that money, and then you'd be a slave to them, and you work off that loan. That's basically what he's saying here. And so one of the things I think is interesting here, you're always going to find the 6 and 1. 6 years to serve, and then seventh, then you're going to go free. Very significant. Remember he said 6 days you're going to work, 1 day you're going to rest. The 6 and 1, significant throughout the scripture here. And so we mentioned 6 days work, seventh day rest. 6 days serve. 6 years serve, seventh day free. Seventh month is the third celebration for the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's seventh month, very important, the ingathering. The 6 years of harvesting your crop, the seventh year of rest. Now, one of the things that they didn't do, the reason for the 70-year captivity, they didn't let the land lie fallow the seventh year. They worked it 6 years, and they thought, well, let's just work it another 7 years to make more profit. They did that for 490 years. And at the end of 490 years, God said, you know what? You've been violating the 6-and-1 rule. I'm taking back the 70 years that you owe me. And so they went into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and the land lay fallow for 70 years. God's serious. You see, when he makes a covenant with the people. But now, here's the interesting thing. If you carry this 6-and-1 throughout the scripture and you come down to the coming of the Lord, I think it holds true there, which is very interesting and very exciting. It really excites me to think about this. Because we've been in about 6 millenniums of bondage. From Adam to Christ was about 4,000 years. Adam, the first Adam, Christ was the last Adam. There's only two heads of people. There's the first Adam, our sin nature. There's the last Adam, Jesus Christ, where we're forgiven. And since Christ to our day, it's been about 2,000 years. You find in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that Jesus takes the trust deed of the earth, the scroll, he takes it to himself, pours wrath out upon planet earth, and then you find that in chapter 19, he comes back. I believe we're just about at the end of the 6,000 years of bondage, of slavery. And that 7,000 year, that seventh year of rest, that seventh millennium where Christ will reign and rule is just about at hand. I believe we're at the cusp of that happening, that 6-in-1 rule. It's really quite an exciting time, but people have, they speculate on the years from Adam to the day we're living in now. There's a little bit of controversy. We don't exactly know, but we do know we're very close. We're very close. Christ could come really at any time. Well, he goes on in verse 3, but of course the rapture of the church will take place, then that seven-year tribulation period where the Antichrist is revealed, then we come back with Christ to reign and rule for 1,000 years. But that's a whole different topic, and we've mentioned that in other studies. Verse 3, it said, if he comes alone, this is the servant, the slave, to this master. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is a husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now, wow, that's quite a strong incentive to stay there. But you see, if he marries when he's under that indentured servanthood and his master gives him the wife, what is born in that household is the master's. You see, the slaves didn't have much authority. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. They would go out to the city gate, and usually the city gate was not like a swinging gate like we have in our yards, but it was actually a complex where the people would go in and out, and they would do business there. Well, he would go out there, pin his ear against the gate and press an awl through it, and he would be called a slave by choice, a bond slave. And so that's what he's talking about here. One of the interesting things in our Bible, it says, the Lord has opened my ear. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, or your Bible might have pierced my ear. The Lord has pierced or opened my ear. I gave my back to those that smite me and my cheek to those that pluck out my beard. It's speaking prophetically, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was a willing servant. He went, he has the ear pierced, his ear was open to hear the Father. And so now we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We have, in a sense, spiritual sense, a pierced ear. We're willing to follow the Lord. Just as you find that Paul writes his letters, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, it means a slave by choice, one who's been taken out to the gate of the city and has his ear pierced. Peter and John and Jude, they write and they say, we're bondservants of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we are. Verse 7 says, and if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Now, unfortunately, the women in that culture didn't have much say. They didn't have the rights that Jesus, when he came, he was the greatest liberator of women that has ever come along, that they have today. But women, it was basically, you sell the daughter, it was basically an alimony in advance. And selling that that daughter to this individual, he's kind of thinking to marry her, or at least give her to his son. And so the price would be basically alimony in advance. And one of the things today, still, women in religious societies, I mean, even as in the Muslim societies, they don't have much freedom. In some of these societies, in the Taliban societies, they can't go out in public. They have to be totally veiled. They have the veils with the screens over there so you can barely see their face. They can't be educated. They can't go to the market. There's so many things they can't do. But you know what? The ultra-Orthodox Jews are not much different in Israel. Today in Israel, they are getting so radical. They're even more radical than the Muslims. The women now in these ultra-Orthodox communities, they have to go in layers of garments. You think the burqa, you know, covers up a woman. Well, these women in these ultra-Orthodox, they're covered totally, and you can't see their face at all. And the only thing that they could see is the ground, and they have to walk, and all they can see is the ground. You can't see any part of them. The buses that the women have to take, they're kind of like our double buses, you know, one pulling the other behind it. Well, the women have to sit in the back of the bus, and the men sit in the front of the bus. They're the ultra-Orthodox that now will stop these school children that are going to school, these little girls, and they will force them to wear sleeves down to their wrists. You find that in some of these ultra-Orthodox communities, a woman cannot be singing in public. If there's a woman's part, she cannot be singing. And even if her face is not there, her voice cannot be heard singing. So they've absolutely clamped down on women, and they feel like they don't want to incite, they don't want to stir up and excite men. I think, man, these guys have got some real problems. And I suspect those that make those laws are the ones that are sitting on the porch ogling all the girls because they have a sin nature. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to curb that sin nature. You see, but you can't do it. It's an attitude of the heart. Well, anyway, here we find that rules for the daughter that is sold. And if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designed her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. In other words, her father would redeem her back. He can't just sell her and, you know, just use her as a, you know, as chattel and, you know, just sell her, use her as a thing to make money off her. If he designs her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of the daughters. And so treat her right. So these are good. You know, they do, try to preserve the dignity of the women in the culture there. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food. This is the first one that he bought, her clothing or her conjugal rights. Obviously, he's married her, so he can't do any of those. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, she can return to her father's house. She's free to marry another, and there's no refunds. He can't demand a refund, you know, from the money he paid. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So here is an intentional murder, capital punishment. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, or it's an accidental death, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. Now, these are the cities of refuge, and as we go on, we see that this was an accidental kind of death, and you find what he's talking about here are there two categories of homicide. There's without premeditated murder and with premeditated murder with malice. And with the second capital punishment, put to death with the first? No, they flee to the city of refuge, and they had six cities of refuge. You see that in Joshua's day, there were three that were on the east side of the Jordan and three that were on the west side of the Jordan. They flee there, and as we go on, we'll explain more about that. And then they could get a free trial because it was an accidental death. You see, they had the blood avenger. The relative of that one that died accidentally, well, that blood avenger, that closest of kin, would pursue the one that was the perpetrator, though it was accidental. And if the blood avenger or that relative caught that person on their way to the city of refuge, they could kill them and be innocent. But if they made it to the city of refuge, then there would be a trial with the priests in the city, and they would get a fair trial and judge whether it was accidental or premeditated. If, however, verse 14, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. So the altar, which will be described in the future. They don't even have it yet, but he's preparing the people for this. There were horns of the altar. They were horns of mercy. And if that person would go on there and grab onto those horns, they would be pleading for mercy. Remember when Joab went there? Joab was shedding blood, you know, in time of peace. And he was doing some radical things. And Solomon sent Benaniah to go and take him from the altar and put him to death. It's the same idea there. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So you find striking your mother or father, cursing your mother and father, they're both on par to murder, is what the Lord is saying. You see, it's hatred. It's disrespect from that child for the parental authority. And it's more than just one act. It's not just in a time of weakness that kid, you know, mouthed off. It's talking about a pattern. It's talking about actions that are taken. That's what he's dealing with there. And then when he talks about the kidnappers there in verse 16, that's one who kidnaps another and sells him as a slave to make money. Remember Joseph? His brothers did that. His brothers basically kidnapped him and feigned his death and sold him to Ishmaelites. You see, and again, that is a crime. Kidnapping is a crime against the dignity that God has placed within an individual. They're in the image of God. And these things preserve society. I am just amazed how I'm reading about these missing persons. It's people that are kidnapped, children and adults. They're jogging, they get kidnapped, they get raped, they get killed. And just amazing. Why? Because we're trashing the commandments, we're trashing the Bible. And you see, the more you set the Bible on the shelf and you disregard it, the more this society goes down, down, down. So it's a dangerous time, you know, when you disregard the things of the Lord. He says in verse 18, and if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. And so here you find fairness. It's fairness. Well, you know, he strikes him. They get in a fight. You don't know what happened. He might have been provoked or unprovoked. We don't know. But fairness is, okay, well, you're going to, you know, you struck him. You caused bodily injuries. Now off work. So you're going to have to pay for the loss of wages. And you're also going to have to nurse him back to health. In other words, pay for his full recovery. That's what he's laying out there. And if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. And so basically what you see, the punishment for the slave by the owner, because the owner, he's considered, you know, the owner's property. But there's no right here for unjustified violence against that slave. There is punishment. It doesn't tell what the punishment is. But if that slave is able to get up and walk around for a while, but then he dies, well, basically it's saying the loss of the payment of that slave, you know, there's a penalty because he's lost it. I mean, basically, he's just saying be fair in that. And if men struggle with each other, strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, let there be no further injury. He shall surely be fined as a woman's husband may demand him, and he shall pay as judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Again, this was in the law of Hammurabi, and basically fine for the injury. In other words, the judges were to bring a penalty that would not be in excess, would be comparable to the injury, eye for eye, basically. Equitable punishment, not retaliation. Better yet, Jesus said, forgive. Remember if somebody strikes you on your cheek, turn the other. He's just talking about forgiveness. You know, in other words, as a Christian, it's a whole new thing for us. He goes on and says, verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Well, that's kind of nice. You lose a tooth, you get free, you know, but of course you're toothless at that point. Gets a little messy when you're drinking something, you know, it all kind of dribbles down the chin. But you're free. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So it's an unfortunate thing that happens, but it happened. But notice this, if however an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. So negligence. Here, you know that ox is dangerous. You don't pen it. It kills somebody. So the ox dies, and so do you. But you can, if you have the money, redeem your life. That's basically what he's saying. That's a way out. One of the interesting things you find is 30 pieces of silver. As we go on, you find it's basically the price of a gored slave. But that was the very price that Judas sold Jesus for, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a gored slave. If a ransom, he says, is demanded of him, then he shall give it for the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or a female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. There it is. And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit, and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. So here's the property loss. You dig a pit, or you have a cistern, and that was very common in that day, and they would basically it would be a catch basin for water. In fact, in Israel, we even find that today, and we go to a place in a shepherd's field, and you find this stone over this well area, and it would be a common thing, but you'd cover it with a flat stone. But if you neglected to cover it and livestock fell in it, then you pay the price. You owe them because you didn't cover it, and their ox or their sheep or their donkey fell into it, and so you owe the money for that. And if one man's ox hurts another, so it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. So here's just equality, not trying to get ahead of one another. It was an accident, and so you divide the ox up. You can have a barbecue. You could also, the live ox, sell it. You get the money. Or if it is known that the ox is previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. So in other words, you're going to pay for the animal, plus the owner of that ox that was gored, he doesn't only get payment for that dead ox, but he also has a great big barbecue. The whole neighborhood will come. And so basically these laws are teaching us, and we'll end here. I wanted to go farther, but we'll end here, and we'll try to pick up some speed, go a little faster. But what this is trying to teach us, and I think it's so important, you might think, well, that's kind of mundane. I mean, who has a pit? Who has an ox that's going to fall into it? Well, have you ever, pulled out of a parking spot and scraped the car next to you? Nobody's around. What do? Do you write a note with your phone number and license plate and say, hey, I've done this? Or do you write, people think I'm putting my name and number. Little do they know. Goodbye. Have a nice day. It's like you try to get away with that. You see, what this is teaching us with, you can bring it over into practical teaching in our day and age. It's teaching us responsibility for our actions. And in a day and age where we're just excusing ourselves and making excuses why it's not my fault, man, do we live in that space today. Not my fault. But you see, the Scripture wants us to take ownership of our mistakes, and if need be, pay for them, and don't make excuses for them. You see, it's talking about character development, and there's nothing worse than a child that grows up and is never responsible for their actions, and then when they're an adult, they're spoiled, and they're kind of a misfit in society. They just can't get along with anyone because they've never taken responsibility for their actions, and they've always excused their behavior, and they're almost impossible to live with. And so here, it's great character development. It's great preservation of a society. Why don't we stand and pray? We'll end in song. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for these practical things in our salvation. Lord, we recognize the world is going to try to get away with anything and everything they can. And Lord, so did we before we knew you. Lord, we tried to escape penalties, escape conviction. We did unlawful things, and Lord, we sometimes justified it. But Lord, now that we've come into a relationship with you, and Lord, the most important thing we know to you is that we be changed into the image, into the character of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I'm just so amazed at you when you went to the cross and so many unjust things said about you and the accusations made against you, and yet you didn't protest. You just entrusted yourself to the Father. What an incredible lesson we can all learn. When we feel like we've been being dealt a dirty hand, or we've been dealt dirt, people just accused us and done dirt against us. Well, we want to come to our own rescue. We want to protest. We want to tell our side of the story. We want to do so much to get out of things that seem to be so wrong. And Lord, we just need you. We need you to go before us, to tell us what to say and what not to say, how to be and how not to be. Lord, how to live our life in the integrity and the honesty of Christ-likeness. So, Lord, as we go through this book of redemption, Lord, this hands-on, this real just work of seeing how a culture, how a community, how a society can survive and thrive. And Lord, how as we as individuals related to you, knowing you, Lord, as we can apply so many of these things to our life to live in honesty and integrity, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, bless our family. Lord, bless our friends. Lord, give us just the ability to get into their heart with the gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray, Lord, for our society. We pray for these islands. Lord, those in government, those that rule over our lives. Lord, I do pray that you'd bring the fear of God upon them. Lord, I pray that you'd bring the will of God, the mind of God, back into our society, the commandments, the word of God. Lord, just the principles that are healthy to live by. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we might make a difference in these islands and around the world.